The most important thing you will do today or any day of your life is to take up this book, the Bible, which is the Word of God. Open it and ask God to speak to you out of His eternal and living Word, and He will be pleased to do that. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will have the response and the ear of the God who hears when we call in Jesus' name. Now, I'd like you to open your Bible to the Gospel. Now, you're turning to your New Testament, aren't you? But I'd like you to turn to the Gospel according to Job. The Gospel according to Job, which, of course, is in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1. Verse 1 says this. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We ask you to be prayerfully considering in these weeks to come this introduction this morning, and in the weeks to come, we want to study what God has for us at this time in this Old Testament biography of the man from Uz, whose name is Job. And I think before we simply move into the study, let me give you an overview of the story. I don't want to take for granted that we're all just up on what was written there concerning Job. In general, we think we know the story, but let's at the outset of our study, probably over the next 12 weeks or so, several months, consider a sort of aerial view of what we'll find as we move into the story of ancient Job. The events of this story actually take place, we could say, in two locations. In the land of Uz, but also in heaven. In fact, the story begins when Satan appears at some form of an assembly of the sons of God, a phrase usually meaning the angels. The Lord asked him where he had been. You'll find that in verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter. When Satan said that he had been roaming the earth, God asked him, it was God who brought this up. It was God who mentions Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? With attention drawn to Job's godliness, Satan then begins to mock God by implying that if Job had not been so richly blessed by the Lord, and surely he had been, then Satan suggested he would never have considered serving you, God. So we know that God gave Satan permission to test Job. God placed Job into his enemy's hands for two cycles of oppression. First, Job would lose his possessions and his children. Then he would be afflicted with a loss of health and a loss of his reputation in the community. The blows fell upon Job one after another, till nothing was left but the ash heap. Everything he had worked for was gone. He had buried each of his children and all at the same time. His mind was in absolute agony. His body was filled with pain. His heart was overwhelmed with sorrow. And his wife, her own heart filled with grief advised Job. The only thing she could think of, things were so terrible. She said, I'd rather be a widow and see you out of your suffering, my dear husband. Here's what you need to do. Curse God and die. And although he was grieved and broken, Job did not collapse. He responded to his trouble in a way that reveals his inner character, his godliness, and he proved for all time, for those of us who go through far lesser, although sometimes very painful trials ourselves, he proved that God's grace really is sufficient for all things. In fact, when this man is literally crushed, it is worship that flows out of his words. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My son and I were talking this last week about the experience of filling out employment or job applications. I should say, I guess this was more about him than me. And the nature of the kind of questions that employers will ask so that they can get a sense, should they hire this person, of what this person may in fact be like in terms of their, well, their basic character. And so I, on the phone, talking with my son, I mentioned a few people, but I didn't realize when I said, well, you might put this person's name down and that person's name down. You might mention I'm the pastor. No, I didn't say that or anything. But I gave some names, and right away, Jim picked up on the fact that most of the questions that were asked when it came to character references were something like this. Give us the name and the contact number of someone who has known you. Are you ready? For at least more than a year. And some of the names I had given him were people that haven't known him that long, so he couldn't use those references. One of the first things that you're impressed with as you begin this story of Job in the earliest verses is that God himself, the all-seeing God, man looks on the outward appearance, right? Things can look okay. But it's God who looks on the heart. And yet it is God who provides, listen to this, not one, not two, but a threefold. I might suggest, though it might be stretching it a bit, that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son provide three references for the character of this man, Job. The first one we read, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And here's the character reference. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Come down to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. Number 2 reference. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Glance over at verse 3 of chapter 2. The Lord, number 3, said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then he adds this, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Well, let's pray. This is, we're entering upon some heavy but necessary truth to sustain us in our days yet to unfold. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job, we would approach the footstool of your throne of grace and seek to look for a while into the deep mysteries of your ways with man. We seek your face, even as Job did. And like him, we ask you to lead us to a deeper repentance and to greater joys in and through the Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Now, Job is no small part of the Bible. Think about this. Why does God dedicate 42 long chapters of his Old Testament to just one man's story? A man living perhaps some 4,000 years ago. He's known to us by that odd three-lettered name, Job. I noticed that in the list of the books of names most popular that parents give to their children, you just don't find anyone calling their child Job in any of these centuries of time. Is this that part of the Bible which will finally answer for us the mystery behind the question of why do the righteous suffer? Or to put it in a more contemporary way, as one rabbi did not too long ago when he wrote a book entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Is that the purpose of Job? Is to answer that troubling question? Well, I want to say to you, if you study every verse of the book, you will be hard-pressed to find that that's the purpose, for it is not. The book of Job does not answer the question behind what is still much of a mystery, the problem of human suffering. We could wonder, is this the Bible's best example, maybe, of what a naked faith looks like? Well, maybe. But then when you think about it, Job isn't even mentioned in that Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame of faith. I doubt very much that the book is primarily about the faith of Job, although his faith is an example to follow. Job's faith is certainly admirable, but displaying it, I would suggest to you, is not the primary purpose of this Hebrew poem. So we should be able to answer the question, what is then the purpose of the book of Job? And at the outset, I have to say too many self-absorbed people of our generation may be disappointed in a way to discover that Job is not in the Bible as some kind of antidote to our anxious thoughts about suffering. Job is not in the Bible to answer our most frequently asked question that always begins with the word, why? Or why me? No, God didn't put Job through the ringer in order to address our undying interest in ourselves in the face of pain. But the help, the real help we do find in Job, goes way beyond a concern for our own skin when we ask such questions as, why me, why this, why now? It goes beyond those questions. Job, rightly interpreted and applied, holds out the promise for all of us, which is why I'm preaching it, of a major paradigm shift to the way we think. You see, the scriptures are forever renewing our minds and changing the way that we see and even the way that we value life itself and how and what we think about the God who made us. And so I'm suggesting that if in our study and in the weeks to come, if we can absorb even a portion the teaching of Job, we learn something far more than answering the questions of why. We learn the how. The how to suffer is where it begins, then, and being more important than telling us the why of our suffering. You see, in the book of Job, we do not find a completely satisfying answer to the question of why. But God is giving to us something I think even more wonderful. It is an opportunity to discover any number of answers to the questions that begin with the word how. So that's the paradigm shift that I'm praying and suggesting that this portion of God's word can bring us to. That we would get out of the perennial why and grow up in our faith and understand that the how questions and their answers are far more important to us, and God loves us too much than to have us focus most of our lives on the why instead of the how. Wouldn't it be good, beloved, to have answers to such questions then as this? How faith works and what it is. Or how righteousness is gained and what godliness looks like. Or the question, how friends may fail, but how there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. How God never fails us. Or the question, how God uses suffering in the life of His children to let them see Him in a life-changing way. To learn how God is really sovereign over all the schemes of the devil. And how God turns evil and pain into instruments for His own glory and the ultimate good of His redeemed. How God's grace really is sufficient when it is tested to the extreme. How ever merciful and consistently good God is to His own, even if once upon a time your name had been Job. You see, there are questions that begin with how that are the ones that really matter. Now, God would like to teach us these things, I think. Aren't you glad? Without the tragic loss of all our loved ones, the insults of our so-called friends pouring salt into our wounds, God would have us learn these lessons without having to cover our bodies from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet with painful boils. God would have us learn these lessons if we and keep us from having to come to the ash heap, losing it all in order to see Job's God as Job got to see Him, so that Job in the end, I'll remind you, would repent and ultimately rest and even rejoice in God's absolute right to do as He pleases with our lives for His glory, even when He doesn't explain Himself to us. There's nothing in all of these 42 chapters that suggests that God ever let Job in on the fact that Satan was the one at work who has brought all this evil upon him. God doesn't find it necessary, at least not during Job's earthly sojourn, to explain his suffering. Talk about a paradigm shift or seeing things in a whole new light. The story is told of a fisherman some generations ago and how he and his son were lost in a storm off the Norwegian coast. And in the black of night on the tempestuous sea, they were about to be overwhelmed when the father suddenly caught a glimpse of light on the distant shore. They made for that light and they were saved alive. They were met at the shore, we are told, by the fisherman's wife, whose tears flowed in telling them that their home during the night had caught fire and all was now lost. The husband embraced his wife and with tears of paradoxical joy told her that the light of that burning house had actually become the source of their salvation. You see, they had lost it all in order to find everything. Life itself. So the purpose of the book of Job is to see through the lens of unexplained suffering, to see through that the sovereignty of God. It is one thing for you or for me to make a statement of our doctrinal beliefs. We believe that God rules over all, that He is absolutely God and therefore absolutely sovereign. Well, wonderful, true statement of right doctrine. How orthodox of us. But I would suggest to you that until, in some degree, your life and mine is tested, we will never know just how much we really do embrace that all-important doctrine out of which all other doctrines grow, the absolute sovereignty of God. In some cases, and Job is an extreme, to lose everything in order to find it all. Nancy Lee DeMoss, I've been reading, have you noticed lately from last Sunday and this, I'm quoting another woman from the pulpit. It's funny how we may not let them preach, but we sure will quote them, especially when they get something so right. I hope I just didn't open up a doctrinal discussion on that matter. But I do appreciate the ministry of some of these godly women who mostly write for other women. But I sometimes, as a pastor, want to know what it is you women are reading. And so I will read them. And the truth is, I'm greatly blessed. Here's what she said. She said, quote, once we agree with God. I'll just pause there for a moment. Once we agree with God. Now, that takes some doing. Sometimes that takes some suffering. Once we agree with God that we exist for His pleasure and His glory, we can accept whatever comes into our lives as part of His sovereign will and purpose. She then goes on to say, we will not resent, we will not resist, nor will we reject the hard things, but embrace them as sovereignly designed by God. Are you ready, folks? To make us like Jesus and to bring glory to Himself. I should remind us all of that basic truth of all of Scripture. What is God up to in your life? Well, it is this. He is working every single day of your life, in every single circumstance, in the good and what we would call the bad, or the indifferent, or even while you're bored, God still is at work, and He is conforming you to the likeness of the Son whose blood was shed to redeem you. Yes, He saved you just the way you were. We read this morning, dead in trespasses and sin. But not to leave you in your sins, but to make a new creation of you with the blueprint being that of the sweet and glorious and righteous, wonderful nature of His own Son. And why is He doing that? We mentioned this last week. I mentioned it again this week. Why did He save you? Why did He save me? Ultimately, for His own glory. And so the sovereign God is one who will do His own pleasure in our lives in order to conform us to Christ, and to do so in order to bring Himself glory. And sinners that we are, some pain is inescapable. Now, excuse me one moment, will you please? I've been needing to do that for the last 10 minutes. I apologize. This cold continues to hang on. Now, all we can do this morning, I suppose, with the time that remains, is be introduced to this man, Job. He is most likely a contemporary of Abraham. And like Abraham, we have abundant evidence that he is a man of salvific or true saving faith. It is important to realize that prior to the first verse being written, Job 1:1, that this man already walked the face of the earth, but walked in fellowship with God. He is God's servant. That means he knew that he needed to be redeemed from his sins. And we discover it in the text. He's offering already at that early point in history blood sacrifices for his sons and for himself. He is much more than, you see, than simply a morally upright or good man. There's a lot of morally upright. There are good men and there are good women, and they are hell-bent for destruction because that's all they are. But not moral or righteous or holy enough. They still fall short of God's glory. Job is a redeemed man, or God would never refer to him as my servant. Job came by the way of blood sacrifice. That's how all redeemed people, both in the Old and the New Testament, must come. Now, the three texts that we read, Job 1, Job 1, 8, 2, 3, that threefold character reference. We want to look at them, putting them together. They're actually the same words. One of the advantages, one of the many advantages to a study of the book of Job is this. This will be the one that I only had time to mention this morning. We have the opportunity to discover what I have called in this first message, what ordinary godliness is supposed to look like. What I would say to you is that Job was a prime example in his day of a redeemed servant of God who had made great progress in his life because of the character that God points to. He is a blameless man, God says. He is an upright man. He is a man who fears God, was the third thing mentioned. And the fourth was the fact that he was a man already developing the discipline of turning away from evil. In just the few minutes that remain, I want us to look at those four character qualities that really are the fruit of this relationship that Job had as he walked with God. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. If you ever want to ask the question and get a practical, everyday, straightforward, ordinary answer, and you're asking the question, what does godliness look like? We have a mirror image of it in the person of Job. He is a blameless man. He is an upright man. He is a man who is fearing God. He is a man who turns away from evil every time it presents itself. Now, let me say that in that fourfold description, at no point is God saying by any means that Job is a perfect man. Job is not a perfect man. In fact, when the story begins to come to a close, we will discover that this upright, blameless man who fears God, who turned away from evil, still, after all the suffering, had something to repent of. And he does. even as he humbles himself before his Creator at the very end. So we're not talking about a sinless perfection. We are not talking about a perfect man. Otherwise, Job might have been a good Savior candidate. So we are talking about a man, nevertheless, who exemplifies for us tremendous growth in grace, we would say in the New Testament, a growth in godliness. I want to take the four and just give you brief definitions of each, since the language is kind of old. Number one, when it says that he is, or when I should say God says he is, a blameless man. The Hebrew word here carries the meaning of a man who has already crossed over from a wrong way of doing things. Now, the Bible says there's a way and it seems right unto man. And man, apart from God, he walks in that way that he thinks is right. But the end thereof is the way of destruction. The blameless man is the man who's made a turn in life. And he recognizes he cannot define his own path. He turns away from a wrong way of doing things to a right way, which is to say God's way. He is a man who refrains from all that God forbids. He is a man who refrains from all that God forbids. This was part of Job's own defense. His friends were convinced that he had misstepped, that he had gone his own way, that he had sinned against Jehovah. And you will begin to hear Job give his defense. And he gives a long list of the things that maybe he did, far as we know, earlier in his life. He said, look, I am not someone who has taken bribes. I am not a liar. I have not cheated in my business dealings, so forth and so on. I have never borne false witness. Really, what he's giving is sort of the Ten Commandments of his day before the Ten Commandments were written by the hand of Moses. He's a blameless man in the sense that he is putting off and refraining from those things that God forbids. Secondly, it says he is an upright man. This is sort of the other side of the coin of blamelessness. An upright man, in the Hebrew word used here, is a very proactive thing. It is really a verb. He's not a sinless man, but he is a man who resolves to do all that God commands. And he defends himself, again, as such. We discover that he's a man who feeds the poor. He's a man who has helped the widow. He's the man who has provided counsel and help to the younger men of the community, directing them into the ways of God. So there's a negative sense in which he no longer does those things that God forbids. And there's a very positive, proactive sense in which he is pursuing those things that God has, in fact, commanded. He is putting off evil and putting on righteous deeds, righteous behavior. You know, those two character traits, when you put them together, come to us in the form of a rather ancient confession. I know I have borrowed these words in my own prayer life. Something like this: Lord, we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. In Job's closest communion with God, imagine the privilege he had at the end of a given day to be able to pray that prayer a little bit differently. God, as you are my witness, I have not done those things which you have forbid. And I have sought this day to do those things which you have commanded. That is ordinary godliness. That is for you and for me. That is to be the posture, the bent, the direction of our lives. Putting off the old, putting on the new, and God calls it godliness. Fearing God was the third thing. This, of course, was the beginning of Job's wisdom. It is a key to his perseverance. In short, after a great deal of Bible study, may I declare to you that the doctrine of the fear of God is directly linked to this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When it says that Job feared God, it means he understood that God was sovereign and could do whatever was his good pleasure. Job would say to us today, show me a person who doesn't really believe in a sovereign God, and I'll show you a person who's afraid of everything but God. He might go on to say, show me a person who really does believe that God is sovereign, and I will show you someone who really understands the Hebrew word yare, the reverential fear of God. Because what we see in the midst of Job's worst moments on earth, to the point that he could wish he was never born, you're staring into the face of God's awful sovereignty. This is heavy stuff. It makes the shock and awe campaign that we remember in the early days of the Iraq War look more like a 4th of July fireworks celebration. Job is really brought to the bottom of human existence. And in the end, all that really remains is his ability to say, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and not also adversity? Some of you still have your King James Bible, and it's one of the verses you struggle with to try to answer, because what it says there is, shall we, Job says, receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil as well? You know what that is? That is a statement of his belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. I don't know if Job ever understood that the one killing his children and the one robbing him of his possessions and the one afflicting his body with painful boils, I don't ever know that Job knew that that came from the work of the evil one, Satan. But he knew this much, God was sovereign even over Satan. And so in the end must accept it all from God himself. Fearing God. That is the essence of true worship. The commendation that God gave him may well have been, here is a blameless man. Here is an upright man. And here is a man who worships me. He stands in awe of my absolute sovereignty over all things. Well, time is gone. We have one more left. Tarry with me a moment more. When it says that this is a man who's turning away from evil, we have something as deep as we can possibly go in the human experience. It was one thing for Job to say no to the things that God called sin and yes to the things that God would command. But Job knew he still had a problem when it comes to everyday godliness. And he knew the problem was something that worked within his own fallen heart. He knew that his Redeemer lived. He'll tell us that. But he himself had not yet been totally transformed. He had not yet come into the presence of God, leaving all the pull and all the inward workings of what remains of sin in every human heart, even the best Christian you know. Job knew this because he was aware that he had to take certain steps if he would actually succeed in turning away from evil. The pull and the draw of his own sinful heart and the lusts that dwell therein. For example, here's what he said all the way over in chapter 31 in verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll quote it for you. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now, you might want to look up here for a little body language. It is though Job is saying, in turning away from evil, he says, as an example, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. The problem lay not with the temptress. The problem lay with what Job could know was alive and working in his own being. He had to make a covenant with his eyes. By the way, all that you find in the teaching of Job is something that Jesus preaches about in the New Testament. It was Jesus who said, you know, if you're pressing into the kingdom, and you're in a relationship with me and you're pursuing godliness, it would be better for you to pluck out an eye than to let that eye look upon and perceive and lust after that which is evil. God would say, it is one thing for you to say, I never physically actually committed adultery. But Jesus would say, if a man has looked on a woman while entertaining lust for any amount of time, he has already committed a sin as grievous as adultery itself. You see, Job says, I recognize there's an inward problem that I must make a covenant with my own eyes, with my own heart, with my own mind, with my own ears, and that is to turn away at the first beckoning of sin, as it would draw me away from Almighty God Himself. Let's stand together. I go to the end of the story when I've barely begun the introduction. Job, I see now, not on an ash heap, but on the golden strand. And we may ourselves ask him someday about those 42 chapters of extreme humiliation. But I tell you, this man will rejoice to tell us. He'll say he has no regrets. He has no cause to question his sovereign king. He will indeed shine like one of the stars of glory. For God himself commended his faith and the perseverance of Job. And I tell you that Job has yet to calculate, even after 4,000 years, the treasures laid up on his behalf in the glory which now consumes all of his soul. Job would exclaim when we meet him, my God is indeed sovereign, but he is also infinitely good. My God and Savior has done all things well. He would say, I was always under his wings. Even on my worst day, I was under his wings, safely abiding. All glory to God.